If you have your Bibles, I invite you to open to the book of Philippians, chapter 1, verses 9 through 11. This will be our sermon text this morning. That was our second scripture lesson this morning. And there are sermon notes in the back of the bulletin if you find those helpful. Well, earlier in this letter of Philippians, in verse 4 of chapter 1, Paul states that he always prays for all of the believers in the Philippian church. Well, in today's passage, he provides the actual content of what this prayer is. And since this is the inspired word of God, this is a very appropriate prayer for any Christian of any age. And so as we begin to look at the content of Paul's prayer for the Philippians, it's interesting to note that he did not pray for the church to grow bigger numerically, nor that they would be stronger financially in order to better support God's work. He didn't pray that all the members would be physically healthy, nor did he even pray that the church would be problem-free. Now, there's nothing wrong with those types of requests and prayers. And in fact, in chapter 4, Paul will encourage the Philippians to present with thanksgiving all of their requests to God. But here, at the beginning of the letter, perhaps more foundational than any of the types of prayers and requests that I listed, perhaps most important, what does Paul pray for? He prays for the spiritual growth of those in the Philippian church. The content of Paul's prayer, and this is our main point this morning, shows that as a Christian, you are made to grow spiritually. In his prayer, Paul mentions a sequence of five things that are necessary parts for spiritual growth. He begins with love, knowledge, and discernment, purity, and blamelessness, all of which ultimately lead to being filled with the fruit of righteousness, which brings glory and praise to God. So this morning we'll look at each of these parts of spiritual growth. But before we move forward, let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, I do pray that you would be among us in a unique way. Would you send forth your word? Your spirit with your word. Would you nourish our hearts? Would you give us understanding? Would you convict us of our sin? Would you encourage us in our faith? And Father, we do ask that you would bring about a spiritual growth in each of us here this morning. For it's in the name of Jesus Christ that we pray. Amen. Well, just like newborn babies are expected to grow and develop and move on to maturity, so it is with our spiritual life. We begin as spiritual babies, and then we are to grow up in the Lord to spiritual maturity. And to change analogies, if you wanted an orange or perhaps an apple or a grapefruit or some piece of fruit, and in response to your request, I gave you a seed, would that be strange? Would I be giving you what you want? Well, no, not in the immediate sense, but in another sense, yes. For if you took that seed and if you cared for it, eventually it would produce fruit. It takes time for the seed to become what it already is. And that's how it is for the Christian. It takes time to become fully mature in Christ. If you notice the silent reflection that was in the beginning of the bulletin this morning from the New City Catechism, it was talking about the difference between justification and sanctification. And justification is that act of God that happens in a moment where you are declared to be righteous before God. When God looks at you, he sees the perfect righteousness of his Son, Jesus Christ. You will never become more justified in your Christian life than you are at the moment of your conversion. Your justification is full and complete in one moment. However, sanctification is a process that works throughout your life. And what the New City Catechism says is it's our gradual growing in righteousness. It is us becoming who we already are in Jesus Christ. And earlier in chapter 1, in verse 6, Paul had given that great promise and assurance for believers that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion on the day of Christ. So rest assured, all believers in Christ Jesus will become fully mature. Isn't that good news? God will do that. God will bring that work to completion. But we don't just sit back and do nothing, let go and let God. Rather, because God is at work, we have a responsibility to respond to the work that he is doing in us. And so think of this passage of Paul's prayer as describing how the seed becomes a tree that then becomes full of rich fruit. This is Paul's prayer for the process of spiritual growth to be worked out among those in the Philippian church, and certainly for all believers. In verse 9, Paul says, "And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more." This brings us to our first point, that spiritual growth begins with love. This love is like the seed from which a tree grows. And just like a seed sprouts and grows more and more, our love is to grow more and more. And this is not a love that you have to create or conjure up on your own. This is a love that you already have in you. In verse 9, Paul says, when he prays that your love may abound more and more, he acknowledges that believers already have this love. He simply prays that this love that you already have, which has been implanted in you by faith in Jesus Christ through the Holy Spirit, that this love you already have would grow, that it would abound more and more. And the love to which Paul is referring is agape love, which is the highest form of love. It is a selfless and a sacrificial love. It's a love that we have received from God. And this type of love in the Bible always begins with giving. Think of the well-known verse, John 3:16. It says, "For God so loved the world," agape. And what did he do? He gave his only son. In Ephesians 5:2, we are told to walk in love as Christ loved us, agape, and gave himself up for us. And in Romans 12, where Paul is expounding what agape love looks like, he says in verse 20, "If your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink." This love expresses itself most beautifully when it acts contrary to your feelings. It is a love that chooses to love, and that's why it is selfless. That's why it is sacrificial. In Ephesians 5:25, this agape love is also the basis of marital love. Paul says, "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her." So this love begins with giving. It is the giving of yourself to another. It is the giving of your time, of your interests, of your thought, your consideration, your money, your creativity, even perhaps your very life. This is a costly love. In fact, it's so costly that our natural inclination is want to put limits on it. That was the basis of that famous question that Jesus was asked, who is my neighbor? Jesus had just said that you are to love your neighbor as yourself. So there's this desire to try to limit the scope of this love. I want to know who my neighbor is, because if you're my neighbor, well then yes, I need to love you. But if you're not my neighbor, well then I don't have to worry about you. I can dismiss you. I can move on. And Jesus' response is devastating. He puts no limits on our love. That is powerful. And that is the type of love, the agape love, that by God's grace is to fill us, is to saturate every part of us. It is to influence every attitude and every action that we take. That is the love, that is the love that is to abound. It is to grow more and more in us. It is to overflow from us. Think of a cup filled all the way up to the top, brimming and then spilling over. That is how this love is to abound in us, spreading out to others. So may we join Paul in praying that by God's grace, this type of selfless and sacrificial love would characterize each of us here at Christ Central. Not only as we express this love to God and to one another on a daily basis, but also through our English as a Second Language ministry, which begins this Thursday, as we love our non-English speaking neighbors. And so if love is the seed of spiritual growth, what do we do to help that grow? What is something that we can do to nurture this love? And this brings us to our second point. Love grows through knowledge. Paul said, "And this is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more with knowledge." Well, what is this knowledge to which Paul is referring? Every time the Greek word translated knowledge here is used in the New Testament, which is 29 times, it refers to knowledge of the things of God, to spiritual, to theological knowledge. It is knowledge of the Word of God, knowledge of the truth. It is to be constantly aware of God and what He has revealed about Himself. For example, if we had no knowledge of God or of His law or of our sinfulness or of the gospel, we could never know what we need to do to be saved. Therefore, we need knowledge of the truth. And so what Paul's communicating here is that as you come to know the Word of God, this selfless and sacrificial and giving love begins to grow. That's like watering it, reading the Word. For if you don't know Jesus, how can you love Him? And I guarantee that the more you know Jesus, the more you will love Him. And so as a Christian, you grow in proportion to what you know. In other words, spending time in God's Word, seeking to know the Bible, is one of the means that God provides to produce significant progress in our maturity and in our spiritual growth. So if you are a Christian, guess what? Congratulations, you are and forever will be a student of the Bible. You will be in school for the rest of your life. And so there are a number of ways that we can come to know the Word of God. And I learned this years ago, and I've shared it with you all before, but to share it again, I call it the five-finger method of ways to encounter, ways to receive the Word of God. And so children out there, if you have a piece of paper, some notes, draw a picture of a hand. Once you draw the hand with all the fingers on the palm of that hand, I want you to write the Word of God. And then beginning with your index or your pointer finger, label each of these fingers one of these ways that we receive God's Word. First of all, we can hear the Word of God. We can read the Word of God. We can study the Word of God. We can meditate upon the Word of God. And we can memorize the Word of God. So this picture of a hand is a great reminder for all of us of the many and various ways that we gain knowledge of God. And so first, speaking of hearing the Word of God, that's what we're all doing this morning. We have come to church. We are hearing the Word of God as it is read, as it is proclaimed. We are to hear, listen to it. And if you're not at church, if it's not a Sunday, perhaps get an audio Bible. Listen to the words of God read by someone else. Listen as you are driving in your car, perhaps as you're working out, or maybe working out in the yard. And then second, we are to read the Bible privately. Yes, we read it all here as we're gathered on a Sunday morning, but there's something different when you sit down on your own and you read the Bible, perhaps read a large chunk of the Bible fairly quickly. You're also to read the Bible together with your families. I would encourage all fathers to take the time to sit down with your family and open up the Word of God, to read. Let the Word of God nourish the souls of all of those in your family. The third thing is we are to study the Word of God. Perhaps you can study the Bible privately. Maybe you have a study Bible, or perhaps you have some commentaries or some other books that help you dig a little deeper into the meaning of the Bible. You can study the Bible in Sunday school or attend a Bible study or be a part of a small group. Fourth, we can meditate upon the Word of God. I believe meditation happens most appropriately when you are privately on your own, spending time with God's Word, reading a small portion of Scripture very slowly, letting its meaning sink deeply into your mind and into your heart. And finally, we can strive to memorize God's Word. Psalm 119:11, which we read earlier, says, "I have stored up your Word in my heart that I might not sin against you." So we're to fill our minds with knowledge, with an accurate understanding of truth. This is essential to growing in spiritual maturity. However, I also want to caution you not to make the mistake of equating knowledge with maturity. They are not the same thing. It is possible to grow in knowledge, but not have maturity. Sadly to say, I have met a few people who knew a tremendous amount about the Bible and theology, perhaps more than I did. But they were cold-hearted and unloving people. They would win debates, but I really don't know if they actually loved Jesus or others. So be careful not to grow in knowledge for just knowledge's sake. The idea of growing in knowledge is that you are learning about your Savior. It is a relationship. If you are growing in knowledge for just knowledge's sake, all that is going to do is just give you a big, giant head. And believe me, nobody wants to spend time with that guy, with someone who's arrogant and a know-it-all. And besides, that type of knowledge for knowledge's sake, is incongruent with the type of love that Paul is talking about in this passage. And that's why he added the next word, discernment. He said, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and all discernment. By linking this word with knowledge, Paul connects knowing the truth with living the truth. This is our third point. Love grows by living the truth. One of my seminary professors, John Frame, coined the best definition of theology that I've ever heard. Think about it. If you were asked, how would you define theology? Now you may get scholarly and say, well, you know, if we break apart the word, theology technically means the study of God. So theology is the study of God. Well, yes, that's true. But what John Frame says, I think, gets to the true heart of the purpose of studying God's word, of studying theology. He says, theology is application of Scripture to all of life. And his point is that you don't really know something unless you can actually apply it to your life. For example, you don't really know what it means to obey the fifth commandment, to honor your parents or anyone in authority over you, like a teacher or perhaps your boss at work, until they ask you to do something that you don't want to do. It's easy to obey authorities when they're telling you to do something that you're in agreement with. But in that moment, when you deny yourself and you obey your parent or your teacher or your boss or someone else who's in authority over you, you show forth an application of the fifth commandment. Another example, you don't really know what it means to not steal until you're faced with a desire for something and then an opportunity to take it. And perhaps on your mobile phone, your smartphone, you have a questionable application which tempts you to stream that new movie for free. You know, that movie that's still out in the theaters right now. But then, in that moment, through discernment, you refrain because it's illegal to stream movies without permission from its copyright owners. You then demonstrate that you know what it means to not steal. And so the point is, like two sides of the same coin, we not only need to know the truth, but also with discernment, we need to live the truth. So by God's grace, as your love grows, both in knowledge and in application and discernment, your little tree, which began as a seed, continues to grow. Paul says that your love is to abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment so that you may approve what is excellent and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ. Now, the purity that Paul speaks of describes your inner character, whereas the blamelessness refers to your outward conduct. And this leads to our fourth point. This love affects you holistically. It affects you in all parts of your being. It affects you inwardly. It affects you outwardly. And the Greek word for pure that Paul uses here literally means judged by sunlight. And according to the Word Study Bible, this is a reference to the ancient Near Eastern bazaars are markets where pottery was displayed in dimly lit rooms so that imperfections could not easily be seen. You see, some dishonest vendors, if there was a crack in a ceramic pot, which would render it useless, rather than throwing it away and losing their money on the resources that it took to build that pot, they would fill the crack with wax and then paint over it. And upon inspection, the vase or the pot looked flawless. However, when that same pot was heated or when a hot liquid was poured into it, the wax would melt, rendering the whole pot useless. And therefore, wise customers would take the pottery and they'd hold it up to the sun. And as the sun shining through would expose any of those cracks, any of those imperfections. So when held up against the light, the item's purity could be determined. And so when Paul prays that believers would be pure, he's speaking of the believer's inward quality of their mind and of their heart. The word blamelessness, by contrast, refers to the application of this inward purity to one's outward actions. It means not stumbling, and in relation to others, not giving offense, not causing trouble. And therefore, Paul's use of these two words, pure and blameless, he refers to a person who exhibits transparent honesty and integrity. The point in being pure and blameless is that you are a thinking and discerning person as you apply the Word of God to your life. And so living a life of integrity means that your outside matches your inside. In other words, you're the same person privately as you are publicly. Your character in your home life is the same as your character in your work life or at church. You're not living two separate lives. You are not covering over secret or hidden sins and pretending like they're not really there, covering them with wax. And someone with integrity doesn't fear a time when everything is brought to light, for their motives are pure and there's nothing that they need to hide. Now, I do acknowledge that all of us have areas of sin and of weakness. If you look closely, each of us have cracks and imperfections. But true integrity is what God begins to work in his people through the process of spiritual growth. If you have faith in Jesus Christ, Scripture declares you are a new creation. God is working in you. God is enabling you to become what you already are in Christ. And again, thinking of the silent reflection from our bulletin, the Westminster Larger Catechism, when it's talking about the difference between justification and sanctification, it's important to understand that this process of spiritual growth, this process of sanctification in us, it says, is neither equal in all. That means that all of us are not growing in spiritual growth uniformly. It happens different in different people at different times and through different circumstances. So, it is neither equal in all, nor in this life will it ever be perfect in any. But we are growing up to perfection. That is the good news of what Christ is doing in us. And so if you right now are struggling, you know that you have a hidden sin. You know you have some secret sin that you are covering up and pretending to everybody else that it doesn't exist. I want to encourage you. Do not fear exposure, but look to Jesus. As Paul Tripp has said, there is nothing in you that could ever be exposed that hasn't already been covered by the blood of Jesus Christ. Doesn't that give us hope? There's nothing hidden in you that hasn't already been covered by Christ's work on the cross. So let's have integrity. Confess your sins. Confess your hidden sins to the Lord. God is working purity and blamelessness in us. And by striving to obey God and living with integrity, that is a way that we are responding to God's work in us. It's important to realize this spiritual growth certainly does not happen instantly. It is a process that takes time. Think about a tree that is growing. It takes time. It takes years for a tree to grow. But the goal is that your whole life will be filled with the fruit of righteousness. And this uncommon phrase, the fruit of righteousness, as far as I can tell, is used in two other places in Scripture. It's used in Amos chapter 6, verse 12, where the prophet was rebuking the northern tribes of Israel, saying that their lack of obedience to God was turning their fruit of righteousness into wormwood, into a poison. It's also used in Hebrews 12:11, where the author of Hebrews says that God's loving discipline of his people, though it may seem unpleasant, but later it will yield the peaceful fruit of righteousness. And therefore, the fruit of righteousness is a life that is right with God, both in terms of relationship with him and in our obedience to him. That is the goal. That is the standard. And it's easy to become overwhelmed by such a demand. You may feel hopeless and helpless at reaching that goal. But the good news, and this brings us to our fifth point, the fruit of righteousness comes through Jesus Christ. It is important not to forget the second half of verse 11. Filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. That's why we read the well-known passage from John 15. Jesus says in verse 5, I am the vine, you are the branches. If a man remains in me and I in him, he will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. Just like a kitchen faucet will never gush forth water unless it is connected to the pipes and ultimately to the water source, so too, you and I will never produce the fruit of righteousness unless we are connected to Jesus and united to him by faith. And so if you're not a Christian this morning, we are glad that you're here. But if you've never trusted in Jesus Christ, may today be the day that you look to Jesus in faith. He died on the cross in order to pay the penalty of the sins of all of his people. So I encourage you, come, trust in him, abide in Christ, and through you he will bear much fruit. And if you already are a Christian, never forget that you were made to grow spiritually. In Mark chapter 4, Jesus tells a parable about a farmer who goes out to sow some seed. Now the word of the farmer, the work that the farmer does is not insignificant, nor is it optional. He prepares the soil, he plants the seed, he waters and he fertilizes it. However, Jesus' point is that something other than the farmer makes the plant grow and come to the point of harvest. It is the same way with our spiritual growth. Our Bible study, our obedience, our hard work, our use of the means of grace that God has provided, these are not insignificant nor optional, but our spiritual growth, our fruit of righteousness comes not from us. Rather, Jesus Christ, by the Holy Spirit, makes our Bible study and our use of the means of grace effective for our spiritual growth. And it is all to be for the glory and praise of God. And therefore, Christian, I urge you to work hard at your spiritual growth, for it is God who works in you. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the grace that you have given us. Thank you for the nourishment and the food that you provide. Thank you for the things that we can do to nurture our faith. And Lord, I do pray that by your Spirit you would make these things effective, that you would produce spiritual growth in each of those here this morning who trust in Jesus Christ. I pray that you would draw those to yourself who do not yet know Christ. And may it be to the praise and glory of your holy name. Amen.